Great crowds followed him, and there was a leper who came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and then Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus and the leper. It might have been enough for Jesus to have had an experience of being near a leper. It might have been enough in the text that was going to follow in this next section for him to simply say about the leper, "Be made clean." But Matthew quite deliberately wants us to remember the details that involve the leper coming to Jesus and saying, "You could make a decision to be made clean, to make me clean." Jesus takes up and embraces the words and the actions that are being asked for. And then the demonstration of it is the fact that Jesus actually touches the man and says, "Be made clean." The healing occurs, but in Matthew's vision, there are more dramatic healings than the healing of the leper. There are more dramatic transformations that we see even in this same chapter than just this physical healing. That's not Matthew's primary point. Matthew's primary point is not the healing of Jesus of the leper. It's the fact that Jesus heals the leper by touching the leper and engaging with the leper, receiving the leper's invitation for that action, Jesus accepting that, stepping toward the leper and touching him. For Matthew, this is the way that he wants to underline with stars and exclamation points and underlinings to say, do you know what want to know what the kingdom of God is? It's about the fact that God comes to people who are the pariah. It's the fact that God comes and touches those who are unclean. It's the fact that there was no one else in the whole scene that would have wanted to come near that leper. And Jesus touches the leper and heals him. The character of the kingdom of God turns the world from being upside down to being right side up. And to be right side up in the character and kingdom of God is to go to the places that no one else wants to go, to touch those whom no one else will touch, to engage with those whom others, ourselves included, may be considered the pariah. That's the opposite of the nature of the way the culture works, and it is the very evidence of the character of the kingdom itself. This is an amazing text. And Matthew starts here in chapter 8 in order to say, do you want to really understand the meaning of what we've just heard on the mountain? Well, let's let it be demonstrated right in the midst of the city. Let's let it be demonstrated right in normal, everyday culture at the bottom of the mountain, in the places where the raw need is. Let's let that be the place where the kingdom of God shows up. I want us to just acknowledge that this text cuts perhaps in two different directions. If we're a person who, for whatever reason, of our own choices or the choices of others, our own sense of failure, our own sense of moral or spiritual uncleanliness, we may feel this morning or have felt at times in our life as though we are the people who are really like the woman who has, the person who has leprosy. We're the one who feels as though we are the unclean. And if that's so, then this text says to us, do you know that the God that we're here to worship this morning wants to come near to you? And has the capacity and the willingness, the will, to actually say to you, be clean. That is God's desire. It's a desire offered out of God's own heart of tenderness and mercy and grace. But the other direction that this text cuts, and perhaps it may be more common for us to think about this, is to realize that in the places where we ourselves have judged others to be the pariah, the God that we follow says, they don't exist. And if they do, then the call of following me is to be willing to go and cross that line where we thought there was a nice, neat box of pariah quality that gave us safe distance, that meant that they were irrelevant to our life, that meant that they had no particular place in our agenda, that we were quite at ease simply disregarding them. That if we're going to be people of the kingdom, then somehow we have to become people who are people that share the kind of heart that Jesus is demonstrating here toward even those that are considered the social, spiritual, medical pariah. This happens in our world in all kinds of ways, whether we've ever had any encounter with people that have physical leprosy. There are lots of people in our culture who have various other kinds of leprous-like conditions, where because of their poverty, because of their lack of education, because of their smell, because of their language, because of their bad habits, because of their social positioning, because of their race, because of their gender. For all kinds of reasons, those just being some of them, we can easily put people in a box of being a pariah and have decided that they're irrelevant for us, they are unclean for us, they're people that we can disregard because they're not in our context, they don't feel safe to us, they may infect us, there's something complicated about the engagement with them. Whatever it may be in that circumstance, Jesus here, I think, is saying to us that the nature of the kingdom of God is going to call us to be people who break down those kinds of small dividing lines of hostility. Those places where we've decided to simply box people into positions in which they are out of our concern, out of our sight, and out of our responsibility. Jesus says, to follow me, to live in the kingdom of God, is to be people who actually go to the least, to the most forgotten, to the least seen, to the least valued, to the most detested. Make those the people that are part of the mark that you belong to me. Now, friends, it just has to be acknowledged that that is not the way that most of us live. That is just not the world that we have been socialized into. That's not the world that we're educated in. It's not the world that we have earned our way into economically. It's not the reason that we get large degrees and look for large salaries and choose to live where we live. Those are not for these reasons. And all of this is part of the mark, the distinctive, peculiar mark of belonging to Jesus Christ. Jesus would say to us today, I think, so who in your world are the pariah? And are you willing to go to them? Because it's to them that the kingdom of God is meant to be extended. The next part of the text is also very troubling. It continues in Matthew's theme, this time less about someone who's unfit because of their medical condition, but now in this second section because of other reasons. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible distress. And he said to him, I will come and cure him. The centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. And when Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. In the first section of this chapter, it's really a question of who we consider to be clean and unclean. In this section of the chapter, it's really more about who do we consider to be the person or source of real authority. The centurion, in Matthew's understanding and Matthew's culture, was by no means just to say he was a military man. This is instead someone who actually represents the authority and power of Rome, the oppressor, those who were seen in for Israel as the ones who wrongly held authority over Israel's life, the ones who corrupted and contained Israel's life in ways that were so powerful and painful. It's why the tax system flourishes as it did. It's why, in fact, so much of the burden of Roman architecture and road building and so many other things that they did that were spectacular things in their public form were actually bought at the price of the suffering of many others, and in this case, specifically Israel. And the centurions were like the local occasion in which that sort of suffering was actually brought all the way home, the military force on the ground that kept everything under Roman rule. And it's that kind of person, a Gentile, someone outside the household of faith, who now comes to Jesus on behalf of someone else and says, could you heal my servant? And Jesus says he's willing to do it. And he comes to him. And the man says, no, that's not the issue. I don't even need you to come to my house. I just want you to speak and the man will be healed. But Jesus says, it's astonishing. As the man goes on to tell the story, he says, no, I understand all about authority. I'm a person under authority, and there are people under me that have authority. And the nature of that authority is very clear, and clearly you are the one with authority to be able to heal this servant of mine. So therefore, you don't need to come. Just say the word, and the man will be healed. It's an amazing image, and Jesus says, as a result of this, I've not seen faith like this even in the household of Israel. It's a way of underlining again this unexpectedness of the nature of how the gospel is told in the Gospel of Matthew. That now Jesus heals this leper, someone who no one else would consider to be even approachable. And now he receives and affirms the faith of someone who is the representation, the incarnation of the power abuse of Rome. And having said that, now Jesus hears this man, and hears, though he symbolizes all of this abusive power of Rome, Jesus hears in his offering of faith a trust that accepts and affirms the even greater authority of Jesus himself. It's really as though this section of the text is actually asking, what is the authority that we most trust? What is the authority and the power that most defines and shapes what we really rely on? Is it going to be Roman authority? Is it going to be the voice of someone else's approximation or proximity, rather, to some kind of need? Here, Jesus wants to acknowledge that what this man got clear was that Jesus had authority to do things that no one else could do, and that it didn't involve even his physical proximity. He could actually just speak and exercise the authority, and that authority would actually change the circumstances of the servant who was ill. It's as though in this section, Jesus is again showing and underlining for us, whose authority do we fundamentally trust? Listen to the way that this becomes even more dramatic as this section goes on. I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go and let it be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that hour. Now again, let's put this together with the section that we just saw at the beginning of chapter 8. Here, in the opening set of verses, Jesus quite deliberately touches the person with leprosy. Here, in this context, Jesus extends a miracle which is his first, as it were, long-distance miracle. It's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus heals from a distance rather than through close proximity. The fact that these two things come side by side in Matthew's gospel, I think, is again part of what Matthew's trying to do to underline the significance of understanding Jesus' authority. It's not an authority that just involves physical proximity. It's not an authority that involves even a willingness to cross all these lines. It is ultimately an authority that holds all other claims to authority. It may be disease. It may be political and social power. It may be military might. There are all kinds of competing forms of authority, but the authority that the centurion realizes Jesus has is an authority that is over all those authorities. And when he puts faith in that, Jesus says, now that is to actually get the core, to get the actual essence of who I am and what I'm about. And I don't see this kind of faith, he says, even in the household of Israel. The question that it begs is now not a question of whether the people outside the household of Israel trust Jesus. Here Jesus is asking, do people inside the household of faith really understand the authority of Jesus? And the same question could be raised about the church. Just as the question has to be acknowledged that the church itself is often guilty of creating pariahs of various kinds, so the church is often prepared and quite willing to trust in other authorities than in the authority of the one that we say is the one that actually has the supreme authority. It's very easy for our lives to still be as dependent on the authority of the economic markets, the authority of our job, the authority of our savings account, the authority of our education, the authority of our opportunity and work or social means, the authority of our own gender, the authority of our own experiences. All those kinds of authorities all play at our lives. They all have their place. But here in this moment, I think in a way Matthew's gospel is raising the question, what is the authority that actually shapes, the supreme authority that shapes and defines who you really are and what it is that you're really going to trust? Is it just going to be all of those things? Or is there, even in the household of faith, a willingness to acknowledge that there is authority greater than the authority of anyone or anything else? And that authority is ultimately the authority that in all of this Gospel of Matthew is being said to be an authority that belongs only to Jesus Christ. We are people with lots of means, lots of opportunity, lots of access to power. There is tremendous amount of social, economic, educational power that's exercised every week by us in our lives. We are so embedded in those systems, they're virtually invisible to us. And yet, in the simplest way, we can accomplish things that people in other circumstances with far less means and far less opportunity would have to work endlessly to be able to achieve, but which we sometimes, by a simple phone call, a simple bank transfer, a simple request, can accomplish something that allows the doors to fly open to us. We structure and acknowledge those authorities and powers because they work for us. They're invisible to us specifically because they work for us. But when they don't, when the structures of authority and power don't work for us, when in fact the structures and authority of power are saying you are a social pariah, or you're the one who's outside the household of Israel, or you're the one who doesn't have this or doesn't have that, then it's easily possible for us to trust some of those other authorities rather than to actually trust the authority of the God who holds a claim on all other forms of power. Last weekend in our Global Church Conference, we had the opportunity to listen and think again about the significance of global slavery, to think and hear stories of people who serve on the front lines in a response to all kinds of structures of evil and injustice, to live in cultures where there is no rule of law, where in fact there is no way to actually be able to make any claim that anyone else in authority would pay any attention to, because you have no voice, you have no necessary political recognition, you aren't the right age, or you're not the right tribal group, or whatever it may be, and the suffering reality of all that is that you are a person profoundly defined by having no authority. Is there an authority that's great enough to meet that kind of crisis? Is there an authority that's willing to call our authority into question? Is there an authority in our lives that's willing to help us to rethink how we live in the world, specifically because we are going to be the peculiar followers of Jesus? Or is it just going to be the same old structures of authority, the same old structures of sociology that we've been handed that happen for most of us to play to our advantage, but for vast parts of the world to play to their detriment? Here in this text, Jesus hears in the faith and trustworthiness of the centurion that he understands the supreme authority of Jesus that defines and is meant to redefine all other forms of authority and power. It's first in the first part of chapter 8 about the leper, and now it's about the centurion. And if we had time, we could see in the rest of chapter 8, the same sort of emphasis keeps mounting. If anything, it's as though the energy and drama only continues to grow. So in verse 14, we go to Peter's house. And there, the mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, again, he touched her hand, her fever left, and she got up and began to serve. Jesus is the one, we're told again in verse 17, this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Matthew, again, wants us to understand the authority of Jesus over every dimension of life. And then, again, in the most hyperbolic way that you could practically imagine, Jesus underlines the authority that can question the depth of family ties and family obligations. Listen to how it comes in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe then approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Again, in the hyperbolic language of Jesus in this moment in his teaching, is taking one of the most socially sensitive things imaginable. There was no more honorific thing that a person should do than to appropriately bury their father. And Jesus, knowing all of that, takes that very image and says, "No, actually, I have authority to make a claim that is even greater than the authority of your burial of your father. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Do you understand how outlandish this is? I mean, this is Jesus taking the most socially loaded images of his day, the most socially explosive demonstration of what everyone else would take for granted, how you treat lepers, how you respond to Roman authority, here, how you bury your own family. And Jesus says, "I have an authority that is greater than any and all of those authorities," which places all of those things that you take so fundamentally for granted completely in question. "And I have the right to say to you in the midst of all of that, beyond and above all of those claims, follow me." This is as amped as it can get if you're hearing what Jesus is doing in the Gospel of Matthew. This is as in your face as it can be. This is why I've said Matthew's gospel is like a smelling salts gospel. It's the gospel up your nose. Like, shove it up your nose and take a really deep breath. Because that's what's happening in this section. Jesus is taking the very things that are the most assumed and throwing all of them in question in light of the character of the kingdom. Friends, it would be a travesty of the greatest possible kind to try to domesticate this image and understanding of Jesus. Jesus will not be allowed to fit into our small cultural boxes of authority. What he's asking for is that every other authority be redefined in light of His. Do we understand the Jesus that we seek to follow? Lord, by Your grace, we come into church this morning, perhaps just seeking some simple word of comfort. And there is that, because Jesus knows our need, wants to cleanse and heal and forgive and strengthen us, and we hear that in this text. But what Jesus also wants to do is blow up the structures and assumptions that turn to other authorities, that get lost in other ways of living, that fail to understand that You are turning the world right side up when it's so upside down. Oh God, may we breathe deeply of this teaching and allow it to exercise us, to distress us, to wake us up, to call us into careful examination, and to be like the centurion, someone who sees and trusts You and Your authority beyond and above anyone or anything else. Oh God, may it be so. And may we who say that we live in the household of faith not be like those who may live nearby but fail to see and hear and trust what is in fact Your most central and important call. In Jesus' name we pray.